Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
Okay, my question is about Matthew 18:20, and I'm curious as to how this relates to the churches being dead. Matthew 18:20 is where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them.
Well, that's a very good question, because this has to do with the church age. Before Christ began the church age, people came together and were under the hearing of God himself. The Lord Jesus Christ was preaching. And yet the Holy Spirit had not been poured out. That is, the Holy Spirit was not applying that perfect word of Christ to the hearts and lives of anyone, so virtually nobody was becoming saved. But here Christ was promising that the time would come. Effectively, he is saying the time is going to come where two or three are gathered together. The Holy Spirit is going to be in the midst, or I am in the midst, because Christ is identified completely with the Spirit. I am in the midst of thee. And lo and behold, God demonstrated this in a tremendous way at Pentecost in Acts 2, when Christ went back, after Christ had gone back to heaven, the Holy Spirit was poured out, and about 3,000 were saved under the preaching of one sermon by not Christ himself, but by Peter, who was certainly a much poorer preacher than Jesus ever would have been. And so it has been throughout the church age. Wherever people have gathered together with the Word of God, and that was the character of the local congregations, the Holy Spirit would save. Most of the time it was in spite of very poor preaching, because there's been so many doctrines that have been preached that are not faithful to the Word of God. But remember, faith cometh by hearing. Hearing what? Hearing the Word of God. And so if the Bible was there, then the Holy Spirit was present there, then it meant there could be salvation there. And that has been happening throughout the church age. Now, the Bible teaches the Holy Spirit is no longer in their midst. Christ is no longer there applying the Word of God. So you can have a preacher who might really deliver a marvelous sermon. Certainly it would not be of the same level of authority of Christ's sermons, but nevertheless, it could be a very, very fine sermon, it's quoting a lot of scripture and so on. But if the Holy Spirit is no longer there, then there's not going to be anyone becoming saved any more than when Jesus preached. Virtually nobody became saved. And so this idea where two or three are there, I'm in the midst, cannot apply to the local congregations anymore. Although, and it's interesting, you know, that at the end of the church age, as we are bringing the gospel during these days of what the Bible calls the latter rain, or the final harvest, the final bringing in of the sheaves, so to speak, God does not speak about great numbers of people gathering together anywhere. He says, and don't neglect the assembling of ourselves, especially as the day draw nigh. It doesn't convey the idea of groups of people. But at the same time, God insists that there's a great multitude which no man can number that are being saved, that come out of great tribulation, that is, out of this very time in which we're living. And so God is it isn't the idea that the Holy Spirit has to be with a group of people. It's wherever the gospel is, God will apply that word to the heart of those that he plans to save. And it can be one person just listening to a Bible message or reading the Bible personally himself, and that's all that's required. Thank you.
I've got a question for you. In Isaiah chapter 62.
In Isaiah 62?
Yes, sir.
Yeah.
In the very first verse, it says, for Zion's sake. What is the word, what does Zion mean in the Old Testament here?
Let's look at it. Now, for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation there as a lamp that burneth. Zion is actually a synonym for Jerusalem. If you look at the word Zion or you look at the word Jerusalem, in either case, they are externally representing the kingdom of God that God has established. Externally, they were Zion is identified with Jerusalem. Of course, the actual kingdom of God consists of those who are the true believers. But in the Old Testament, it was the nation of Israel, or Zion, or Jerusalem, or the temple, or Judea, or the land of Canaan. They were all local places that externally represented the kingdom of God. But once God was finished with national Israel, after Christ went back to heaven, then the Zion and Jerusalem and Judea and the temple and Canaan and so on are referring to the local congregations, because throughout the church age, they became the external representation of the kingdom of God.
Thank you. My son has a question for you. Would
yes.
you? Okay, hold on just a second.
Yes.
Mr. Campion?
Yes.
This is right after like God created the heavens and the earth and all that. Well, if God knew that Adam and Eve were going to fall for the trick of Satan and a snake, why did he tell them?
Why did he create Adam and Eve if he knew they would fall into sin?
Yes, sir.
Is that your question?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, and we ask that question, why did God allow that? Well, first of all, God did not create man to sin. God created man to serve him and to love him, and the whole human race was in Adam and Eve, so when he created Adam, he effectively created the whole human race. Now, however, it also, when man sinned, God's law declared that man had to pay the penalty for their sin. Now, God knew, of course, that was going to happen. Now, getting back to your question, then you could ask, well, then why did God even create Adam? Why not? Why did he do that at all? Well, for two reasons. One reason, at least two reasons we know about. There may be other reasons, but there are two reasons that we know. First of all, we know that God desired to have a people for himself eternally. Why God needed or wanted these people, that's something we don't know. But we know that there's a great multitude out of the human race God planned that they would spend eternally with Christ in the new heaven and the new earth, and be used of him to reign with him, and that's what's going to happen to all true believers. Now, we don't know anything at all as to what, why God particularly desired this, but it was an outstanding piece of information when we learned that mankind was created in the likeness, in the image of God, so that when we're in heaven with him forevermore in the new heaven and the new earth, we read in 1 John that when we see him, we will know him because we will be like him. My, what does all that mean? But then there's another huge reason. In the process of having these people for himself, it gave God an opportunity to demonstrate his marvelous attributes, like his love and his patience and his kindness and his mercy and his wrath and his justice and his integrity and so on and so on. You see, it's one thing for God simply to say, I am a God of love. I am a God of mercy. He can say that. And that's true because God, everything God says is true. But it's another thing if he can demonstrate to who? Well, all the principalities and powers that have existed from eternity past that we know nothing about and yet certainly are in existence somehow. And he could demonstrate to them his love and his mercy and his grace and his patience and his wrath and his justice and so on, and do it in a way that that is way beyond, way far more significant than just saying that he is these things. And so that's why the Bible emphasizes that we are saved to the praise of his glory. God, and we read in Ephesians 3 that the principalities and powers are well, let me see how that reads. Let me read that a moment, find that a moment. We read in Ephesians 3 where he is saying in verse 10 as he's speaking about his salvation plan, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heaven, in the heavens, might be known by the church, that is, by all those who become true believers, the manifold wisdom of God. We don't know who these principalities and powers are, but certainly they are witnessing these grand attributes of God as they are demonstrated, they are shown in actuality as he works out his salvation plan. So it's a very complex situation and a very grand and wonderful situation of which we know very little about, but ultimately it is all to the praise and the glory of God. And when we get to heaven, when we're with the Lord Jesus, if we're a true believer, we will be there, then I'm sure that we will be able to know a whole lot more about this, why it was that God saved me, for example. My, I didn't deserve salvation at all. And God had to save me and everyone else that he came to save at an enormous cost to himself.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
Hi, I would like to compare two scriptures.
Yes.
Luke 17, 26.
Luke 17, 26.
Yes.
Let's read that a moment.
26 to 30, yes.
Luke 17, verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also in, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all.
Yes. Can you please compare that with Genesis chapter 8? Verse 21.
Genesis 8, verse 21. Let's read that. Genesis 8, verse 21. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done.
It seems to be a contradiction there.
there is a contradiction until we read a little bit further. When we get to Genesis 9, verse 15, God explains what he's speaking of. He says in verse 15, of Genesis 9, "And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh." In other words, God, when we tie these two verses together, Genesis 8 with Genesis 9, we find that when God says he will never again destroy all flesh, that is, he will not destroy them with water. But then when we read the New Testament, and as well as other passages in the Old Testament, we find, yes, but there is a judgment when he's going to destroy everything by fire. And there is no contradiction.
Yeah, Brother Caffey, I had a couple of questions. The first was, you were mentioning the Absalom-David scenario a little earlier. Is there any spiritual significance to Absalom driving David, who is, you know, highly typifies Christ, out of Jerusalem, where David has to wander in the wilderness for a while and then, kind of fight his way back in? Is there any spiritual significance to that story?
No question at all. It has deep spiritual significance, but it happens to be a chapter that I have never worked on seriously, and so I'm not qualified to speak to it. But there isn't any question at all that it has to fit in the gospel, that it has deep spiritual meaning. It is not put there accidentally, but or coincidentally, or just as a story or a historical event. It is teaching an aspect of the gospel. But I'm not qualified to speak to it, because I just have never worked on that chapter.
I have another question now. The matter of election, that the whole doctrine of election gets a lot of notice on this particular program, and I guess it's because people either can't understand it or don't want to understand it. I'm not exactly sure, but is there any requirement for people to understand that particular doctrine? Or can they just go forward and say, well, I have trusted Christ my Savior, and that's all I need to worry about?
It's a very, very important piece of information that we have to know about. Because let me give you an illustration. In the Old Testament, God gave the seventh-day Sabbath command that there was not to be done any work on the seventh-day Sabbath. Now, that God explained that seventh-day Sabbath no-work ordinance was pointing to the fact that as we try to become saved, we are not to try to do any work at all on our part. We have to recognize it is all on God's part. Fact is, it is so serious that God gave a living illustration in Numbers 15, where there was a man who picked up a few sticks on the Sabbath day. Very minor infraction. He didn't make a fire. He didn't cook a dinner. He didn't build anything. He just picked up a few sticks. Moses went to God and asked, what should we do to this man? And God said, stone him to death. For picking up a few sticks, he's going to be killed. He's going to be stoned to death. Yep, he's got to be stoned to death. And the Bible says that Moses had him stoned to death. Now, what is God teaching here? That man was a picture of someone who is putting his trust in the fact that, yes, Christ saved me. He kept the seventh-day Sabbath, basically. All the work was done by Christ. But he did a tiny bit of work himself. It's like someone who is saying, yes, Christ did all the work to save me, but I also made a tiny contribution. I accepted Christ, or I began to believe in him, or I repented of my sins, or it's just a tiny bit, that I added, and that made the difference in getting me to become saved. And God is saying, now what happened to the man that picked up a few sticks? He was stoned to death. In other words, those who are putting any kind of a trust in anything, any contribution they made to their salvation, are still under the wrath of God. So it's absolutely serious. And the fact that God did all the work begins with this very important teaching of the Bible, that God chose from the very beginning of time whom he would save. That it all began with God's action. And then he had to take upon himself every sin of that individual, and we can't have any part in that, and be found guilty and pay for that sin. And then on top of that, he finally had to apply the Word of God to the life of that individual and make him a brand new personality in his soul existence, so that in his new soul the Holy Spirit would indwell him and he would have eternal life. And that was altogether the action of Christ. And so anyone who's become saved has to know absolutely, it's nothing I deserve, nothing I deserve, nothing I made a contribution to. It was because God elected me, and I don't understand why in the world he would have elected me, but otherwise I could never have become saved. So it's an integral part of a very, very important doctrine of the Bible.
Good evening, Mr. Camping. This is 11:33.
Judges 11:33, where we read, and he smote them. This is Jephthah.
No, you don't have the right verse.
Judges 11:33.
No, I mean 11:31, excuse me.
Then it shall be that whatsoever, and this is Jephthah making a vow.
Mm-hmm.
He has been asked to bring deliverance to the Israelites from the enemy. And so he makes a vow as he is getting ready to head up the army that is going to fight with the oppressor. Yeah, then it shall be that whatsoever, let me start with verse 30. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hand, and that is give us victory over the Ammonites, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. You see, right now there's a lot of argument about Jephthah's vow. And this matter of did he offer up that which came first out of the house? Now, when Jephthah vowed this vow, we get the impression very strongly that in those days animals lived in the same house, probably in a separate area, but it's part of the same household as the people did. And he was thinking that maybe a chicken would come out, or a lamb might come out, or a bull calf, and that is what he would offer as an offering. But lo and behold, Jephthah had one daughter, and when he returned victoriously, who first came out to greet him? His one daughter, his only begotten daughter. And so after a couple of months, he offered her as a burnt offering. He did keep his vow. And so people are aghast at this, they're abhorred at this. Would Jephthah really have kept that kind of a vow? And we must remember, in those days, it was not uncommon that children were offered as a burnt offering. Even when Abraham was commanded to offer Isaac, that was much earlier, but nevertheless, it was back then, and Abraham didn't hesitate. He effectively offered his son Isaac as a burnt offering. Now, incidentally, Isaac was his only son too, also, that is by Sarah. It was his only son. And both Jephthah's daughter and Isaac Both were types or pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only begotten Son, who was offered as a burnt offering. Both Jephthah and Abraham, in this particular context, were pictures of God Himself, who offered the Lord Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, as a burnt offering. And, of course, the offering that Christ made was an enormously costly thing, because He had to, as He had to bear the wrath of God on behalf of all those He had come to save. And so God sets up these patterns or these pictures, first of all in Isaac, and secondly in Jephthah's daughter.